not really about us at all? What if they're not? What if the gifts we have are really about the gift giver as opposed to the one who's receiving it? What if God is telling us, quit comparing gifts and use them for my glory and for your common good? What if you understood it clearly from Scripture that grace gifts are less about you and more about His fame and His name? Think about it. How many times has 1 Corinthians 12 has been used as a really kind of a list of gifts that we all look at and say, man, I want that one, or I don't want that one. That one kind of makes me nervous. But what if this text, this chapter, became a go-to on how to show people the church is not about individuals, not about the gift you get or you don't get, but about a God who is making himself known among the church? What if we viewed this chapter in that sense? Because honestly, I'm kind of tired of the two camps that are at war with each other here. You got the charismatic camp that uses this text kind of as a sword to kind of prove that the church should have a weekly supernatural Holy Ghost experience. And then you have kind of the equally ultra-conservative only going to this text as a shield, flaming itself from the darts of the charismatic. But maybe today in our church, we can put down the swords, we can put down the shields, just relax them for a minute, and see what the Lord has intended for these gifts. May this chapter, may this text bring us together and not actually draw us apart. So Paul begins chapter 12, and he does so after spending considerable amount of time getting onto the church of Corinth for being disunified. I mean, if you get into chapter 11, I mean, he comes straight out of a misunderstanding of communion. And the fact that people are taking communion in inappropriate ways and manner. And that inappropriateness is a divisive thing. They're eating without waiting for one another. They're drinking without waiting for one another. And so it's more individual as far as the church is concerned. But Paul's saying, no. It's all about unity in Christ. And so he brings it all to a head. And this is what he does in chapter 12. That speaking out of our unified grace gifts is a design by God to make him known for our common good. And so this context makes sense as he drives out of this disunifying argument and comes into a unifying argument in chapter 12. So begin with me in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that you were pagans. You were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts. Our English doesn't really help us here, but what this means here, it's kind of an ambiguous statement. And depending on the way that the word is written, it can mean spiritual things, it can mean a spiritual person, it can also, for this context, mean a spiritual gift. And Paul uses this word specifically to make a point. He does this because the church is struggling with unity. So concerning your spirituality, church, your spiritual gifts, you as a spiritual people, I do not want you to be uninformed. And he uses these two words. So he says spiritual gifts and he says brothers. And this will make sense in just a minute. But he's really drawing out the sin of the church. You have some individualized spirituality going on, but understand we're brothers. So hear me out. So he uses a common language. And we know based on the context of 1 Corinthians as a book as a whole that there is some form of spiritual abuse going on where some think that they're over others. And this is why he begins now concerning the gifts. It's his way of communicating and defining terms properly. I'm going to give some correction is what Paul is saying. And it sounds maybe kind of like this. Church of Corinth, You see your gifts as something that make you more spiritual, but I am saying to you, they are gracious gifts of God given to you, and not only you, but to all in the church. Everyone in the church is spiritual. So for Paul to point out, he gets the point of unity across, and in order for him to do that, he has to lay some common ground, some common understanding. The church of Corinth is a Greco-Roman church. These are pagans who have come to faith in Jesus. These are Gentiles who are now in Christ. So what he does is he says, remember who you once were. You were pagans, you were idolaters, you fed into that idolatry. However you were led, that's what you did. You gave into that. And so because you were that, you could easily say Jesus is accursed. But now you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You're no longer in the ways of paganism, in the ways of idolatry. Now you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, and you can all say, Jesus is Lord. Okay? So Paul has laid a common ground for their sinful state, and he's now laid a common ground for their position in Christ. Remember this. And so now the ego that was in the church is starting to deflate a little bit. And so no one in the church can deny the commonality of being dead in sin and being made alive to Jesus by the same Spirit, regardless of a perceived level of spirituality. He levels the playing field in the church of Corinth. So Paul now then brings everyone under the same umbrella of grace gifts through Jesus by the Spirit. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. This terminology, varieties of gifts, the word gifts here is the second use of the word gifts that Paul uses. And it actually distinguishes itself from the first one in verse 1. The word here for gifts is charisma, where the other one was based off of pneumatos, where you get the Spirit. So this is charisma, which means grace gifts. So Paul did not use grace gifts in verse 1. He was using it to distinguish a difference in their thinking of spirituality. And so what charisma is doing here in verse 4 is downplaying the idea of individual spirituality and drawing to the gracious gifts given by God for the benefit and use of the whole church. You see the distinction that is being made here? You were all led to pagan idolatry. Now you are all in Christ by one Spirit, and you have gifts that are graciously given to you. They are grace gifts. You're all on the same playing field. So he changes the perspective. So perhaps some in the church who have felt higher than others, Paul is lowering them. He's bringing them down. And maybe there are those in the church of Corinth who felt kind of cornered and shunned and like they couldn't say anything or they felt like they weren't good enough. Now, Paul is bringing them up. He's humbling the proud, right? He's giving courage to the lowly. And now the church is being brought to the same plane and understanding of their oneness in Christ. And so this is what Paul does, and it's beautiful. So he says there's varieties of grace gifts. But what is there? It's the same Spirit. It's not multiple spirits. It's not a variety of spirits. It's a variety of gifts, one Spirit. A variety of service, one Lord. It's Jesus who's overseeing the ministry. It's the Spirit who is giving gifts. And there are varieties of activities, and there is one God, the Father. And it is the Father who is giving you the power. So you are seeing right here, which is, I love the way Paul writes, is the Trinitarian work at hand. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, all working in his people. You have a variety of all these things that happen within the church, but there is one God. And one God is administering, leading, and empowering them all to equip one another and to build them up, ultimately for the common good. I think it's time, church, that we redeem the definition of spiritual gifts in our context, maybe in our city. And I'm not saying we like go march down the street with a big banner and say, you know, no more spiritual gifts, only want grace gifts. I just made that up, okay? So I'm not saying we do that. I'm not saying we be annoying with it, but I say we start redeeming our understanding of it. For so long, I would say it's been misunderstood, misused, and abused. So many have been beat up because spiritual gifts has been interpreted in the sense that in the same way that the Church of Corinth understood it, as a form of spiritual elitism. Spiritual elitism. I get asked all the time if our church speaks in tongues or allows it, and the question is asked generally because they want to know if we're spiritual enough. Not because if we're a cessationist or not, but generally because they want to know if we're spiritual enough. And granted, I know on the flip side, there are those churches that quench the spirit and don't want to have anything to do with it, but there is this egotistical spiritual elitism in our community that says, I've experienced something supernatural, and if you don't have it, then you're not good enough. That's what happens. And this, unfortunately, has led many people to believe that they don't need anyone else. They don't need anything else. Or even more scary, they're the ones who go and start new churches because they're the ones who get it. They got it right. Nobody else seems to have it right. Nobody else seems to have the New Testament church around like we do. So we'll go start one, and everyone will just see how spiritually in tune we are. That happens all the time in our city. We puff up our spirituality. We flaunt our Bible reading, our overly spiritualized conversations, our amazing prayer life, our super spiritually disciplined family as a sign of spiritual maturity in our city. We do it all the time. But I'm here to say that is not the sign of spiritual maturity or that you have the Spirit in you. I think it comes as a result of, but that's not it. You can be all of those things and still be no less guilty than the Church of Corinth. You can still be arrogant and think highly of yourself. And if your spirituality, listen to this, if your spirituality leads others to feel condemned around you, like they never can do anything right, they can never read enough of the Bible or have enough spiritual talk or pray enough, then it's clear you're not living out a response of grace gifts given to you, but rather acting out of a pride-fueled, egocentric spirituality that benefits only you and maybe the crew around you. Grace gifts, Paul will later explain, is for the building up and for the benefit of others. If you come into a context of a church or even here at Redeemer and you come in and you feel like, man, I don't measure up, man, we've got some repenting to do. It's not what it's about. So let me ask some questions that would be good for us to ask ourselves. Maybe you can journal them down and write them, answer them later, to really discern whether or not your life is a response to being spiritual, like Paul says in verse 1, or being spiritual in the sense of the grace gifts, as Paul says in verse 4. Would you say that you are more critical of or humble towards people in your interactions with them? Would people say of you that you're more critical or more humble in your interactions? And I suggest, if you don't know that, I would just suggest ask your community group. Ask them. And if you're afraid to ask, that may be revealing in and of itself. But it's good. If you ask and they say, you seem kind of conceited, don't get beat up about it, your group should then say, but Christ, okay? We should humbly lead ourselves to repentance and one another to repentance. Are you upset if your spouse is not reading their Bible or praying as much as you? Do you kind of like beat your spouse up because they're not as spiritual as you? Do you find yourself questioning whether or not Redeemer has the Spirit? And if so, then, if that is your question, then what is the rubric for measuring whether or not she has the Spirit? Is it the Bible, or is it your preferences? Do you constantly find yourself alone when exercising your spiritual gifts, or do others seem to be benefited? Like every time you do your gifts, it's always just kind of you. Or are others feeding off of that? When you read your Bible, when you pray, and you have spiritual conversations, do you consider the people in Redeemer while doing those things, or are you seeking only to be heard? When you see others within Redeemer, do you see Christ in them, the hope of glory, or do you see someone as a means to an end? When you think of people in our church, are you thinking about how you can fix them, benefit them, or learn from them? Where are you? And I hope those questions are revealing and convicting, and conviction leads to encouragement and repentance, right? So I'm hoping for that. I'm not hoping for condemnation, but there is a real war we have in our city of this spiritual elitism that just beats people down. That is not freedom, and that is not, I think, what Paul is speaking about. The Spirit does not give gifts that Jesus ultimately is not ruling over. And I think, let me back up for a second. This is why theology matters. This is why Paul says, one Spirit, one Lord, one God. The same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Because he's the one who's over all of these things, and he's the one we ought to measure our gifts to. And he's the one working over us. Remember last week? It is the Father who is over us, and he's working through us, and he's in us. So his gifts to us are not egocentric. It's his mercy being poured on us and then being shared with everyone else. So the Spirit does not give gifts that Jesus is not ruling over, nor the Father empowering those gifts that Jesus is not over. The Father does not empower them unless the Spirit manifests, and the Son does not rule over gifts unless they are empowered by the Father. So here's what I'm getting at. The Trinity does not act unless it is for the common good of the Trinity. You don't see the Father going rogue here. You don't see that with Jesus. This is why he says in Philippians 2:5 that he doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbed. He's not going to steal glory from the Father. He will receive glory, but he will do so in humble submission to the Father. So not even God acts apart from God without humbling himself to the other persons of the Godhead. You see that beautiful picture of unity and cohesion? Some call it the dance. Beautiful movement of God. And so in the same way, we are to use our grace gifts for church-wide building up. We are not to go rogue. The Father never holds anything over Jesus, and neither should we hold anything over one another. And so our city has this idea that spiritual gifts are for the individual, for the experience, for the personal relationship of a believer, for those with the most faith. You didn't get this gift because you just don't have enough faith or belief. This is why Paul is saying your spiritual gifts are nothing like you experienced when you were an idolater. Your gifts are designed for the exact opposite of idols, where idols serve self, grace gifts serve others. Where idols seek praise, gifts lead others to worship God. Where idols lead to death, gifts lead to eternal life through Jesus. And so, church, remain humble. You're probably finding here that in every single sermon on grace gifts, it's like Paul saying the same thing over and over again. He's consistent in every book, in Romans and in Ephesians and here in 1 Corinthians. He's consistent. Remain humble here. If God has saved those in this church you deem to be more spiritual than, then just remember that God is at work in them. Hopefully, that will humble you. Don't become boastful. Don't become arrogant or judgmental about what you perceive to be lacking in somebody else. To look down on another for their lack of spirituality is to look down on God for not making others as amazing as you. Oh, you don't look the way that I do. Man, let's talk when you look better. You don't talk the same way that I do. Why don't you clean up your language a little bit first, and then we can have conversations. Let's just talk later when you're up to my level. That's what we do. God knows what he's doing. Just want to press back against the ego that may be sitting in these chairs. You do not know what you're doing. Amen. And remember, church, it is God who empowers. He's the one who gave you the Spirit. He is the one who is fueling you to do anything at all. That means this, then, that God can shut it off anytime he wants. If God wanted me to stop having the gift of exhortation, then I would get up here and sound like a babbling fool if I kept trying to do it. If he wanted to say, nope, I wouldn't be able to get up here and do this anymore. But it also means that he can turn it on anytime that he wants. This should humble us. We don't have these gifts in our own power, in our own might, in our own strength. They are fueled by God. And so to think highly of oneself and measure your spirituality in a way the Lord did not intend may result in you being humbled one day, like it or not. And so verse 7, to each then is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is it right here. This is the hinge. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This manifestation is to make known. The Spirit of God is making himself known. He's making the Father known. He's making Jesus known. That's the manifestation we're talking about. Have you ever asked yourself this question or said, and I have, I wish I lived in that fill-in-the-blank time in the Bible when God did this or that, you know, when God parted the seas or when God came down on the mountain or when Jesus walked on the water. Man, I wish I could have been there to see that firsthand. You ever say something like that? Yes, and then we go, man, I want to go to Israel on a plane and visit the Holy Land because I want to see it firsthand. Kind of like, man, I want to feel it. I want to know it. Well, you know what you see and read in the Bible? These are all manifestations of God. The glory of God being revealed. God made himself known by covering the mountain. He made himself known by speaking through prophets, by Jesus, so on and so forth. So how do you think God is manifesting himself now? So consider this question. Why desire to be alive in the times of the Bible when God is manifesting himself among you right now, every day? Have you thought of that? There may have been days, months, or years between the manifestations of God and the times of the Bible, and Paul is telling us that that same God is manifested among us every single minute of every single day. And you know what that means? We ought to wake up every day eager to see each other. We ought to be eager to experience the grace gifts of the other. We ought to be eager to share our grace gifts because it is us encountering God every single day. We are not God. Don't be confused here. We're not little gods. It is God working in and through us. He's manifesting himself in us. And if we don't want to see each other, if we don't want to be around each other, knowing the Spirit manifests himself in us, then what makes you think you would be impressed if you could take time, a time machine, and go back into the Bible times and see those things firsthand? If you are unimpressed with God among us here and now, what makes you think you would be any less doubting than Thomas before the resurrected Savior, or any less grumbling than Israel before the rumbling mountain? You really think you would be in more awe of who God is than Israel who encountered God? Or than the disciples who encountered the resurrected Savior? Are you really that arrogant? It's not the time frame of which you live that is the issue. That's not the time frame. It's your heart's unwillingness to see God who is manifesting himself right now in front of you. The manifestation is a common good because it's all manifested by one Spirit, one God. Whereas spirituality that we see from verse 1 is determined by the individual. And so think about this for a minute. You have then differing perspectives and objectives if you have individual spirituality. 150 people in Redeemer, imagine then you have 150 spiritual perspectives, 150 spiritual objectives. Imagine the confusion, the chaos, the confliction there is with such an idea. But with grace gifts, regardless of the gift, of the varieties of gifts, of the varieties of service, of the varieties of activities, you have one goal. It is the common good for the glory of God. So there is therefore then no room to boast in any way, shape, or form. And so how does the Spirit then manifest himself for the common good? Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. You have this utterance of wisdom. This is a spiritual insight in a timely and helpful fashion, expressing wisdom in the gospel of Christ. So wisdom is ultimately knowledge applied. And then you have the utterance of knowledge. And knowledge is a understanding, really, the way of the cross, understanding the mysteries of the gospel revealed. And so then through this grace gift, these grace gifts, the Spirit of God is making known to us the unified gospel of Jesus. Do you have wisdom from the Lord? How will you apply the knowledge in such a way that folks in Redeemer can see and experience his gospel among us? Do you find yourself absorbing the knowledge of the cross? You love the scripture. You love absorbing that information. Do you find yourself understanding scripture perhaps more easily and more commonly than others? So how are you taking then that knowledge and dispensing it to others in Redeemer so they might know him for the common good? Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Faith is not speaking of a salvific faith like we have when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's referring to deeper expressions of faith, martyrdom, hardships, believing God can work miracles. So through this grace gift, the Spirit of God is making known through the faithful to trust in him. For some of us, we ask the question, we go, how can you just believe that and do that? My family tells me, the other believers in my side of the family, they say to me, man, I want to do what you're doing, Greg. Like, I know that Jesus needs to be told or evangelized or preached to this certain type of population, and you just go and do it. I wish I could just do it. Do you find it easy for you to say yes to God? Is that easy for you? Because it's not easy for everybody. And that's not necessarily a sinful thing. Do you find it easy to say yes to God and not to be thrown to despair during hardships? Then how can you help Redeemer to understand how to stand on the mercies of Jesus and the promises of God with all vigor and all might? Teach us something about your faith for the common good. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. This is supernatural cures, literally meaning acts of power. So through this grace gift, the Spirit of God is making known to us, God is the great healer of this sick and dying world. He has ultimate power and authority. Are you the one who is quick to pray for the sick or drawn to lay hands on them? So then, how will you exercise your grace gift in such a way that Redeemer sees the gracious healing hand of the Father? And anticipates and longs for the day of no more pain and no more death and being with Christ forever. How will you lead us in this way for the common good? To another, verse 10, the working of miracles. And notice, by the way, Paul keeps lacing this in, the same spirit, by the one spirit. He wants them to understand it's not about the gifts, it's about God. Okay? So verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. The working of miracles means really exorcisms, just anything that is miraculous. And so through this grace gift, the Spirit of God is making known to us his power over all things. Over all things. So who among us finds the Lord working miracles through them? Maybe casting out demons from among them. How will you be known in such a way that Redeemer can see the Father's immense power to overcome the spiritual and physical elements of this world? How are you going to exercise your gift of miracles for the common good? And to another, prophecy. Scholar David Hill defines it this way, and I love this definition. Christian prophets are those who have grasped the meaning of Scripture, perceived its powerful relevance to the life of the individual, the church, and society, and declare that message fearlessly. I love it. Paul speaks of it this way in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He speaks to people that a prophet is one who speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So the prophet is one who's building up and speaking truth commonly understood for the people. And so through this grace gift, the Spirit of God is making known to us a powerful and compelling message of hope. Are you the one who cannot seem to get enough of preaching? Just eager, you're desirous to preach. Are you the one who people find themselves gathered around to hear the gospel? How will you then use your gift in such a way that Redeemer can be encouraged, can be built up, and reminded of the never-ending pursuit of and always saving blood of Jesus? How will you use it then for the common good? And to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. This is an ability to discern if someone is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit or not, distinguishing demons from God. So through this grace gift, the Spirit of God is making known to us what is true and what is false. So who among us is quick to sniff out those who are against the gospel or claim to be speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit but are not? Your gift helps us sniff out wolves versus perhaps displaced sheep. Wolves and false spirits lead people away from unity. How will you help Redeemer see it is the Holy Spirit that draws us together and not apart? And to another, various kinds of tongues. We're just going to skip over that. Is that okay? I'm just kidding. There's a couple interpretations and understanding to tongues in the New Testament. You have first the foreign language tongue. Patrick and Jessica are going to Japan. The people in Japan speak Japanese. They need to learn that language. They need to understand it in order to understand it. You have a second type of tongues in the Bible that is unintelligible language that requires then the gift of interpretation. So scholars kind of go both ways on what this means. I believe here, based on the context of 1 Corinthians and especially chapter 14, Paul is speaking of tongues in the unintelligible sense, which means it requires an interpreter, which is the next spiritual gift, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And so this is the ability to make unintelligible language intelligible and understandable to the body for the benefit and the building up of the body. This is why he goes on in the next two chapters to really give explanation between prophecy and speaking in tongues. And so just to give some clarity and distinction here, what we see in Acts chapter 2 is not the same tongues that Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those men were speaking their own native tongue, and people were understanding and perceiving that right? They were hearing language in their own native tongue. Here, Paul is speaking about these utterances, this unintelligible language that requires a special spiritual gift of interpretation. And so that's what we see here today. And it is ultimately for the edification of the body. And so through these grace gifts of speaking in tongues and interpreting these tongues, the Spirit of God is making known to us a sign from the Lord that he is building us up in him who is the head of the church. Let me just say this one quick thing. If the speaking of tongues and the interpretation of tongues is not done with the aim of growing us up into Christ, then we need to really question why it's being done. We really need to then kind of press down a little bit and have people explain what it is they're doing and why they're doing it. And I'll say this one other thing. Redeemer believes in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We're not cessationists, which means we don't believe that the Spirit ceased in giving these specific supernatural gifts to his people. But we will say that if these gifts are to be exercised, they are to be exercised according to the way that Paul lays them out in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in order with proper, in which leads to proper worship and understanding. So who among us speaks in tongues, as is described here, and who among us has been given the spiritual gift of understanding and interpretation? Would you exercise your gifts in such a way that it would be a sign to Redeemer of the ongoing faithfulness of God and to be built up into him? Would you use it in that way? Would you use your gifts in such a way that shows Redeemer God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order? We've been beat up with chaotic, charismatic movements in our city that only cause people to be disturbed. Paul talks about this later on. When you walk into a church context and everybody's speaking in an unintelligible language, people are like, I'm not sure what's going on here, and I don't even want to know. But Paul's like, bring it down. People need to understand what God is doing. And so, would you do that? Would you help us redeem this understanding and that God is a God of order and not of confusion? And so, all of these, verse 11, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So I didn't want to spend a ton of time sitting here trying to parse out all these gifts because this is not even an exhaustive list. It's not an exhaustive list. It doesn't end with these alone. But the focus is not the varieties of gifts, but the focus is the one Spirit, the one God who empowers them all. It is about unity in him. So remember those distinctions of spirituality versus grace gifts. Remember, Paul links the Spirit and the empowerment of the gifts not to spiritual gifts of verse 1, but to grace gifts of verse 4, which means by contrast that God did not design unity to be based on one's perceived spiritual prowess, nor does he empower egos to use their spiritual gifts over another. In fact, if you go back to the concluding verses of chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, you'll notice people in the church become sick. Some even died because they did not consider their own hearts in conjunction to the church. And they decided to take communion improperly and in an unworthy manner. Their spirituality level was real high and they were over everybody else, and so they went ahead and took it. They didn't need to wait for anybody else. They're spiritual enough to take it, and they became sick and some died. This is what lofty spirituality does when it's not fueled by the Spirit. It only concerns itself about its personal well-being and could care less about others across the room. Paul is not advocating for that individual spirituality and that experience. He's drawing us together in Christ as God is drawn together. And so again, the objective of Paul's writing in this chapter is not to cause us really to have a super in-depth study of various types of gifts, but to see we are all equally lost and we all have been equally saved and are equal recipients of grace gifts. And these gifts do not elevate us one over the other. So might we do this morning when we take communion? Take communion in a worthy manner before the Lord. Let us consider who we are, what we're doing here every week, and what the Lord is revealing about himself through these gifts to others. God's grace and mercy are ever reaching and wide. Remember the first sermon we preached 2 weeks ago. When you walk in the room, the gifts you have are a receiving of mercy from God to you. And when you give your gifts out, what you're doing is you're sharing the mercies of God to others. So when you come into this place, it's a place of giving and receiving at the same time the mercies of God. And they come from a variety of different angles. God's mercies and God's grace is not one-dimensional, and it is not linear in that it only goes one way. Just like your sin is an entanglement, a web of things, of chaos, and they come to you, from you, whatever, from every different angle, so does his grace come from every possible angle. So the gracious gifts that he gives to his people are varied expressions of his mercy in your life. And so let us take communion today, reminded that God is making himself known through this group of people called Redeemer Church. So will you join us in making him known? Will you be a part of building one another up? Will you take communion today, not as an act of individual spirituality, which we often do, but as an act of unity among the body of Christ? And so let's remember that the Lord prayed. If you go back to John 17, verse 26, he prayed, Jesus did, that he would continue to make the name of the Father known. Continue to make the name of the Father known. This is hours before he died. And so this means after his death, he is going to make this known. And how is he going to do this? He's going to do it through you and me by the power of his Spirit. So take communion today, knowing that you have an active role in the body to make him known. And those taking communion next to you have an equal desire to make him known to you. Amen? All right, let me pray. God, we thank you that you are gracious to us. You have given your Son for us. Holy Spirit, that you have come upon us. Forgive us for where we make ourselves higher than others. We think of ourselves in high fashion and regard because our spirituality is something to really be seen. We may at the same time be pressing people down. But God, thank you for your word here that we were all equally sinful and we have all been equally saved by the blood of Christ. And we have no room to boast. And we should all be eager to receive the gift that you have given to us, the variety of gifts, the variety of activities, the varieties of service. God, may we see that in a redeemed perspective and light, that it is not for ourselves, it is for your glory and for the common good. You are manifesting yourself among us. We desire to be transplanted into Bible times, but really, you're right here. So God, may we see that. May we then have a differing view of how we look at one another. May we be eager to be around one another and to serve one another and to exercise our gifts. And God, may we not be fools. May we measure the exercising of these gifts through your word and your Spirit, and may the body discern these things. But God, may we start to see the church differently, the way you want us to see her. God, may we come to communion today in a worthy manner. Not high and lifted, but humble and low. And may we look at the room as we're coming up and taking communion and we see other members, other people in this body that you have saved, that you are manifesting an aspect of your glory through them. May we be desirous to know them and celebrate that we are one in Christ with them. So we pray this through the name of Jesus. Amen.